really centered on people who we would classify as heroes of the Reformed faith. You know, people who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to discuss the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, which is the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. They did not stay quiet. As I've said before, everyone in the early 16th century felt that the Roman Catholic Church needed to reform. However, with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, it became clear that the Catholic Church, leaders of the Catholic Church may have wanted reform, but they didn't want doctrinal reform. They would have been satisfied with a moral reform. There were some men, however, that seemed to be showing an interest in seriously studying the Bible. You remember Erasmus, who produced his Greek New Testament, which was accepted by all the universities, read in theology departments, really was a key thing in starting the Reformation. You know, Erasmus stayed a Catholic. He sympathized with the Reformers, but he would not leave the Catholic Church. Another interesting figure is Cardinal Jimenez of Spain. He was a nice, quiet priest who was known for, you know, his leadership ability in Spain under Ferdinand and Isabella. Isabella wanted him to become a cardinal. He said no. So she wrote to the Pope. The Pope made a papal bull ordering Jimenez to become the cardinal of Spain. So Jimenez became the cardinal. In 1517, before his death, he completed what is known as the Complutensian Polyglot. And he was really in competition with Erasmus to get this first edition it contained the Greek New Testament in it. He was really in competition with Erasmus. He died in 1517. The Polyglot was not published till 1520.
Can you just explain what polyglot?
I am. The polyglot. Polyglot is many tongues. Greek for many tongues. And what it is he took the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Old and New Testament, did an interlinear translation into Latin from them, and he used Jews who had been converted to Catholicism to translate the Old Testament, and he found some residents of Crete to translate the New Testament into Latin. And on another column, he had the Vulgate translation, the accepted translation of the church. So you were able to see, okay, here's the original languages, here's what they literally mean, and here's what, you know, the official translation of the church says. So he wasn't around to see it published. It wasn't published till 1520. But still, here is a Roman Catholic theologian who is looking at the necessity of actually seriously studying Scripture. However, Jimenez was also the head of the Spanish Inquisition after Torquemada, so he didn't abide by any Reformation standards. Johann Eck, if you remember him, he disputed Luther and Karlstadt at Leipzig, and he considered himself the best debater in the world. Well, Eck produced his own translation of the Bible into German in 1537. So we see the Catholics beginning to see, okay, here's this Bible. What are we going to do with it? There were also attempts to reconcile Protestants and Catholics. A most significant one was in 1541. It was called the Council of Regensburg. Now, Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was in conflict with Francis I of France. His whole reign, they were fighting. So he had a war with France going on, and on the eastern borders of the empire, he had the Turks trying to invade. He wanted a united Germany to support him in his military affairs. So what he did in 1541, after one of the diets, one of the congresses of the empire, he called for a council at Regensburg with representatives of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants. Put them in a room together, and he's come to an agreement. See if you can come to agreement. The Catholics were represented by a man named Gropper, another one, Pflug, and Johann Eck. So Eck's representing probably the top academic Catholic at the time. The Protestant representatives were Martin Bucer from Strasbourg, an elderly man, Johannes Pistorius, and then Philip Melanchthon from Wittenberg. So they start working on their theology. The first four articles, they have agreement. The first four articles are on the pre-fall condition of man. The next one, article on free will. The next one, the cause of sin. And the fourth article was on original sin. And the Protestants and Catholics agreed on all four of them quickly. No dispute. The next article discussed was justification. And this went on for several days. Melanchthon really wanted to have some sort of agreement with the Catholics. He was known as a compromiser. And Eck on the Catholic side was a non-compromiser. Well, the argument went on for several days about justification. They finally agreed justification is by God's grace through faith in Christ. So, oh, quick, everybody sign it. So they signed that article. The next articles dealt with the authority of the Pope, sacraments, what is Holy Communion, the Eucharist. No agreement on any of them. So at the end of the conference, they got, you know, the documents together. Here's what we agree on. Here's what we disagree on. Charles was hoping that they could get a unity on what they agreed on and save the others for later to work on. So the documents go, well, one set goes to Rome, to the Pope. Immediately, the article on justification is rejected. You know, the three men in Regensburg, they did not have the authority to make such a doctrinal statement on justification because it would take a church council, a general church council to decide that. So it was rejected. When Luther got his copy of the documents, his initial response was to just reject everything, but he especially did not like how justification was handled. And he could see that his best friend was waffling a bit. So they had a discussion. They tried to reach agreement, but in the end they couldn't. So we've looked at the Reformation, Germany, Switzerland, England, and Scotland. What's going on with the Roman Catholic Church at this time of history? One of the first person I have there is Ignatius of Loyola. He will be a key player in how the Roman Catholic Church responds to the Protestants. Ignatius was a wealthy Spanish playboy who decided to go out and make his fortune as a soldier. And in 1521, in a battle with France, his leg is shattered by a cannonball. He would limp the rest of his life, but the leg was not torn off, as was usually the case when a cannonball hits you. He had a long convalescence in the hospital and at home. And when you can't get around, what do? You read. And he started reading religious works, and probably the key work among them is Thomas a Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. So he's reading this. He's getting to understand kind of a mystical view of Christianity. He decided to rededicate his life to God and the church. He viewed the Roman Catholic Church as the only representative of Christ on earth. So when he rededicates his life to Christ, he rededicates his life to the church. Once he was able, he decided he's going to go to the Holy Land and become a missionary to Muslims. Win Muslims to the church. Well, he got there, and the Franciscans were already there. The Franciscan monks were there. And they told him, go away. They didn't have any use for him. So he leaves the Holy Land, and he realizes, you know, he doesn't really know a lot. Maybe he needs to get educated. So in 1528, Ignatius enrolls in the University of Paris, you know, the big, best university in the world. And he studied theology, and he also studied the classics. Around this time, he wrote a little book called Spiritual Exercises. And in it, he encouraged the reader to spend long periods of time meditating on hell, meditating on death, meditating on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, meditating on sin. You know, just quietly sitting, thinking until your imagination is just filled with these thoughts. You know, you allow your imagination to run away with you, and you experience, you have a spiritual experience over it. So this is what he's prescribing. And soon he gathered six disciples. This would form the core of his new order. He required that members of the group take a vow of absolute obedience to the Pope and whoever the leader of the order was. In 1640, Pope Paul III, 1540, recognized and approved the order, the Society of Jesus, also known as the Jesuits. Anybody know who the Jesuits are? The math majors? that's pretty good. This order would become the primary arm of the Catholic Church to fight heresy, do foreign missions, and promote education. So that's where you get the math majors. Really, in education, they had high standards for academics. They promoted the studying of the classics. A lot of good students come out of Catholic schools. But the Catholic schools are also there to promote Catholic doctrine. So Jesuits are the shock troops of Rome. They're out there. They're the missionaries. They're the teachers. So that was 1540. There's another small group called the Oratory of Divine Love. And this group never had more than 50 members. And what these were Catholic leaders. A number of them would become cardinals. And they decided, oh yes, the Roman Church does need to be reformed, but reformation begins in one's own soul. So these were introspective Catholic reformers. This group would encourage monastic orders to change their ways and take their monastic rules seriously, stop accumulating wealth, stop living immoral lives. They also contributed leaders to the Roman Catholic Church. Among them were Jacopo Sadoleto. Anybody remember the name Sadoleto? Sadoleto? He's the cardinal that tried to get Geneva to reconvert to Catholicism. And John Calvin wrote his response to him. You say you love these people? You've never seen them. So Sadoleto was one. Another one was Reginald Pole. Reginald Pole was notable in being the cardinal who worked closely with Queen Mary, Mary Tudor, in persecuting Christians in England. And persecuting Protestant Christians. And another one is Gian Pietro Carafa. He would become Cardinal Carafa, and later he would be Pope Paul IV. So these are the reformed-minded Catholics. Remember, reform-minded as in moral reform, not doctrinal reform. So that takes us to the popes of the Reformation. And I have 6 or 7 here. Everybody remembers Pope Leo X? He was the pope from 1513 to the 1st of December 1521. And he was the pope that, you know, wrote the papal bull, said there's a wild boar loose in God's vineyard. He's the one that authorized the sale of indulgences in order to help pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. So when Luther wrote his 95 theses, he didn't realize it, but he was attacking Pope Leo. So Leo X. After Leo was Hadrian VI. And he would be viewed as a reform-minded pope. He was from 13th of August, 1522, to 14th September, 1523. So he was not pope very long. He was Dutch, and he was the last non-Italian pope for the next 450 years. I think the church figured Italians are better Catholics, make better popes. What's that? He decried the immorality in the church. He strongly opposed Luther. So, again, change the morals, but don't change the doctrine. He had also been the Grand Inquisitor of Spain, and under him, 1,620 people were burned alive, and another 20,000-plus people were deprived of their homes, property, and money. The Inquisition in Spain, it started under Ferdinand and Isabella, and the first Grand Inquisitor was Torquemada. And they really operated on a few principles. Let's see, we'll go over them here. First is that one accusation is sufficient to bring charges against a person. One accusation. And the second principle is you are guilty until you prove yourself innocent. Oh, you don't get a defense attorney, or you're not automatically entitled to one. The third is you have no right to confront your accuser or even know who your accuser is. So they could take an anonymous accusation, put you on trial, and let you try and prove yourself innocent. Fourth principle is torture is a perfectly acceptable means to gain a confession. You know, so you have your fingernails pulled out, you have your arms and legs stretched on the rack, you tell them what you think they want to hear, and that's sufficient to get you executed. So torture is acceptable. And number five, after conviction, the person would be handed over to the civil authorities to carry out the punishment. So that's how the Inquisition worked. Under the Spanish Inquisition, their first target was Jews. You know, they looked at Jews as they're the Christ killers. So in Spain, they wanted all the Jews to convert to Christianity, ordering them to be baptized. And if they would not be baptized, they needed to leave the country. 200,000 Jews left Spain rather than be baptized under Roman Catholic Church. The next group they targeted was the Muslims who lived largely in the Granada area. When they tried the same thing to the Muslims, you know, either get baptized or leave, they realized that Granada would be pretty empty. They could not afford to let the Muslims leave, so there were forced baptisms. And the Inquisition was constantly watching. Are you secretly doing Muslim rituals now that you're a Roman Catholic? So death, torture, Inquisition earned its reputation. So Hadrian was one of the Grand Inquisitors of Spain. The next one, Clement VII, from 26th of November 1523 to 25 September 1534. This is the pope that Henry VIII appealed to get a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. And he was a cousin of Leo, Pope Leo X. He continued in Leo's pattern of spending everything they had and extorting money to continue the building program. When Clement made an Charles V paid off a lot of people to ensure Clement's election as pope. You know, Clement bought the cardinals, or Charles bought the cardinals, so he'd have a reliable pope on his side. Well, Clement gets in and hey, I'm the head of the papal state in Italy. I'm a political power. And he goes and makes an alliance with Francis I of France, which really throws Charles into a fury. Charles threatened to put him on trial if he didn't break off the alliance. Here's a Holy Roman Emperor saying, I'm going to arrest the Pope if he doesn't do what I say. To back up his threat, he sent his troops, Spanish and German mercenaries, into Italy, and they marched on Rome. On the way, all of his leaders managed to get killed. So here's leaderless mercenaries who on the, 6th of May, 1527, enter the city of Rome, plunder and murder for weeks. People were beginning to think this is a judgment of God. Finally, they're pulled out, and Clement is the nice lapdog that Charles needed. He died the 25th of September, 1534, and the next pope is Paul III, from the 3rd of November, 1534, to the 10th of November, 1549. Now, where, you know, you had Hadrian was looking for reform. Clement and Leo wanted to keep the status quo. Paul is the most significant of the popes in regard to reform within the Catholic Church up to this time. He was the brother of the mistress of Pope Alexander VI. So that's how he got into leadership positions. He commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Last Judgment scene in the Sistine Chapel, and he asked him to complete the construction of St. Peter's. So construction of St. Peter's has been going on for years and years and years. It's huge. In 1540, he sanctioned the Jesuit order. You're now an official order. You take orders from me. He has a tool to use against the Protestants. He would put them to work as the church's chief polemicist against Protestants. Anybody know what a polemicist is besides pastor? You have apologetics is where a believer is defending the faith to a non-believer. A polemicist is an argument where one, quote, believer is correcting another believer. So here we have the Catholics saying they're right, and the Catholic polemicists are correcting these heretical Protestants. So the Jesuits are the chief polemicists. Paul also set up the Roman Inquisition after the pattern of the Spanish Inquisition, and he gave them the responsibility to combat heresy and to persecute the French Huguenots. The Huguenots were the French Protestants. At this time, the Inquisition favored using a red-hot iron to burn off the lips and tongues of anyone who would dissent against the dictates of the Catholic Church. So they were not nice. But Paul said, you know, we need this group to enforce our doctrine. Paul's steps toward reform included naming three men from the Oratory of Divine Love to the Council of Cardinals. So there's Sadoleto, Pole, and Carafa become cardinals under Paul. Next, in 1537, he set up an actual reform commission. And it was chaired by Cardinal Contarini. And Cardinal Contarini secretly wanted to have reconciliation with Protestants. And he was given, here's the General Council of the Church. We want you to hammer out the doctrine. And also tell us where we need to reform. So among the concerns lodged by the commission, they produce a report titled Advice Concerning the Reform of the Church. You give the Pope advice. You don't tell him what you need him to do. You just advise him. Among concerns are the papal office is too secular and flirts with the world too much. Okay. The next one, bribery. And we saw Clement got his position because of bribery from Charles. The next one they saw was abuses of indulgences. Now, who brought that subject up? Martin Luther. Then there were evasions of church law. It was very common for popes to just ignore church law. If they wanted somebody to be a bishop or a cardinal who wasn't qualified, they could do it. They just ignore the law. So, evading church law. Number five, rampant prostitution in Rome was a big deal. Why? Because the priests, bishops, and cardinals were the customers. So they said, you need to stop this. And finally, they suggested that there needs to be a general council. Well, Paul realized that much of his personal income came from some of the things that the council was critiquing. So he didn't accept all of them. However, he did appoint Cardinal Carafa to head the Inquisition to suppress and uproot error. And he did call for a general council to meet at Trent. Now, this is 1537. The Council of Trent would not begin until 1545 because of the constant two wars between Charles and Francis, keeping people from going to Italy to go to the council. Also, Francis did everything he could to prevent the council from happening because he figured it would give too much power to Charles. But finally, the council would start in 1545. The next pope, Julius III, 22nd of February 1550 to 23rd of March 1555, he was pope during much of the time of the Council of Trent, which was dealing with abuses of the church and trying to make corrections and everything. He's known more for the scandal that's surrounded him than anything else. He was an open homosexual, and things really got interesting when he appointed a teenage boy who he had an affair with to be a cardinal. So he lasted 5 years, didn't do much, but he was a pope during the time when the church was looking at reform. The last one is Paul IV, 26th of May 1555 to 18th of August 1559. He used to be called Cardinal Carafa, the reform-minded guy. He would endorse the work of the Council of Trent and begin to carry out the reforms recommended. And he directed the Inquisition against the Lutherans. So now it's not just the Huguenots, now the Inquisition is targeting Lutherans in Catholic territories. He also forced European Jews to live in ghettos. Okay, all you Jews live together. You don't go into proper Catholic communities. So he ghettoized the Jews, forced them to wear distinctive headgear so that everybody would see, oh, that's a Jew. Does that sound familiar? So Paul IV. It was he who also established the Index of Forbidden Books, which included all the Protestant works and some of the works of Erasmus, even. The index was a list of books. These are books which no Catholic is allowed to read or own. Penalties could be excommunication or even a death sentence, depending on what you've got there. And the list was updated periodically. So now we're up to the Council of Trent. Its mission was threefold. Number one, they wanted to refute Protestantism. Number two, they wanted to define what Roman Catholicism was. And number three, they wanted to recommend reforms to the church to get to where it should be. It met for 25 sessions over 18 years. When it was over, the canons of Trent were signed by 250 Catholic clergymen, although at no session was there more than 75 people present. At several sessions, Protestants were invited to sit in, and they were given safe passage to and from, but there's no indication that they listened to anything the Protestants said. The council is significant because for the first time, instead of referring to opinions of medieval theologians, and there were a lot of conflicting opinions of medieval theologians, the Roman Church would have a canon of set dogma. Roman Catholic Church did not have a doctrinal statement until this point. So they had to set down, this is what we believe, this is what we don't believe, this is why we believe it. So the Council of Trent is the end point of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and the beginning of the modern Roman Catholic Church. The only thing I've found that they have rescinded from the findings of the Council of Trent, Council of Trent said all Mass will be said in Latin. That was not changed till the 1960s. So let's see some of the things they did. Session 4 was on Scripture, and they said, first thing they say is, Scripture and the tradition of the Church and the Church Fathers have equal authority. God gave the Holy Spirit to the Church leaders, therefore, what they've decided in councils and it's inspired. So Scripture and tradition have equal authority. The second thing they did was they said the Bible consists of the 66 books that we as Protestants accept, plus 7 apocryphal books, which were never accepted as inspired by the Jews or the church. And the reason why they did that, there was no scripture that supports the doctrine of purgatory. There's one verse in either 1st or 2nd Maccabees that could possibly support the idea of purgatory. So these 7 extra books, they're inspired, they're scripture. And if you don't believe it, you're wrong. And then the third thing in session 4 they arrived at was the church is the only interpreter of scripture. You cannot grab your Bible, open it up, study a passage and come up with your own interpretation of what it means. The church is the only official interpreter. Scripture means what the church says it means. You see this with groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses now. Scripture is what the Watchtower says it means. You know, the Catholic Church started that. Session 6 was on justification. Now here's the key issue with the Protestants that they're fighting about. Canon 10 says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else can be required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared or disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So Canon 9 of Session 6 says justification by faith alone in Christ alone is heresy. At this point, the Roman Catholic Church has left the gospel behind. Canon 15, if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Excuse me. So, you can't have confidence of your own salvation. If you have confidence of your own salvation, they lose authority. Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, such as Paul got special revelation, let him be anathema. Does anybody know what anathema means? What's that? Cursed. You're cursed. You're bound for hell. So, you cannot say that God will allow the believer to, will cause the believer to persevere to the end. That's a heresy. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. If you don't believe in purgatory, you're a heretic. Okay, so in the articles on justification alone, they have departed from the gospel. Rome does not have the biblical gospel. Seventh session was on sacraments. Canon 1, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any of these seven is not truly or properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. So the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church were established by Jesus Christ. And if you say they aren't really sacraments, then you're anathema. What did the Protestant Church consider sacraments? The Protestants gained an entirely different view of sacraments. To the Catholics, sacraments are a means of getting grace from God. To the Protestants, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper as a memorial of what Christ has done for us. And they do not impart grace to the person who does them. On baptism, Canon 3 says, if anyone says that in the Roman Church, which is the mother and mistress of all churches, there is not the true doctrine concerning the sacrament of baptism, let him be anathema. So if you say that you take a baby and sprinkle water on him, say the Latin magic words, and they are forgiven of all original sin, and the Holy Spirit comes into them, and they are members of the church, if you say that doesn't happen, you're anathema. Canon 5, if anyone says that baptism is free, that is, it's not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. So they say, this says, baptism is necessary for salvation. If you think it's not, then you're anathema. You're condemned. On the Eucharist, Canon 1 says, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only therein as a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. This says straight out that a cracker and a cup of wine are Jesus Christ. They are the third person of the Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And if you say otherwise, you're anathema. Canon 2, if anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. So this is an attack specifically on Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation, where you have presence of Christ with the physical bread and the physical wine. They say, no, it's really the body and blood of Christ. Yeah. And section 22 on the Mass, if anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not ordered, offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. So in the Mass, they say it is a sacrifice. And if you say you're eating something else besides the body of Christ, you're anathematized. So you're not eating a cracker. You're eating Jesus Christ. Canon 2, if anyone says that by these words, do this for the commemoration of me, Luke 22:19, Christ did not institute the apostles, priests, or did not ordain that they or other priests should offer his own body and blood, let them be anathema. So the whole system, which depends on priests saying mystical words in Latin to convert bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, they say, when Christ said, do this in remembrance of me, he created the whole order of priests to do this mystical thing. And if you say that he didn't, you're anathematized. Canon 4 on the Mass. If anyone says that by the sacrifice of the Mass, a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, or that it is thereby derogated from him, let him be anathema. So if you say that Christ died once for all and the Mass is false, you're anathematized. So any questions about where they were going as far as the Protestants were concerned? There is no gospel in the Catholic Church. They left it. The way the canons and of the Council of Trent are arranged, first they have big heading, this is what we believe. Then this is what we anathematize. So they're pointing at Protestants. And then they say, this is how we're going to reform the church to achieve what we believe. So you have the general statements, then you have the anathemas, then you have the statement of reform. So that's they're carrying out their mission. So what happens after this 18 years? As noted before, Paul IV had several tools at his disposal to enforce the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. First thing, going into the Council of Trent, you know, there is Paul III. And the council says, oh no, the council is not over the Pope. You know, the council does not intend to tell the Pope what to do. Then we get to Paul IV, who really likes what the council has done and signs off on it, gives it the papal approval. So now it is dogma. So now they have a document. This is what we believe, and this is what we're against. So Paul had several tools at his disposal. First were the Jesuits as their frontline troops. So they were out there. They were the missionaries. They were the educators. And it's under the Jesuits that the first seminaries are established. It used to be that any training a priest would get before ordination would either be in a a monastic school or in a university. Now they have purpose-built seminaries to train clergy. Get rid of all the other distractions. At the end of the Council of Trent, the Reformation had encompassed half of Europe. So roughly half of Europe was declared Protestant. When the Jesuits were unleashed, they managed to push back the Reformation so that only the northern third of Europe remained in Protestant hands. So they were effective. And the Jesuits, they were not like the Inquisition. They dealt with argument, with teaching. So another thing they had was the Tridentine Confession. The Tridentine Confession means this is a confession drawn from Trent. It is their doctrinal statement that all Catholics are to subscribe to. And I said, oh, Tridentine Confession, I better look this up. So I grabbed my Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a book this thick that every Catholic should know. Okay, what is this Tridentine Confession? What is the profession of faith of the Roman Catholic Church? That book spends 281 pages discussing it. 281. It's largely, you know, quotes from the Tridentine Confession. So this is what every Catholic is supposed to believe, 281 pages worth. Oh, by the way, Jesuit missionaries, they didn't just go to Europe. They went to India and Japan 150 years before any Protestants got there. So they were motivated. A little while later, one of the most influential of the new Catholic scholars was a man named Robert Bellarmine. In 1576, he would be appointed to the chair of polemics in Rome. So you're the guy in charge of taking care of any error in the church. In 1593, he published a book on the controversies of the Christian faith, and this book became the principal source of arguments against Protestants. Many objections Roman Catholics make today against Protestantism are found in that book. So that is the source book. One other thing about Bellarmine, though, he was one of the Roman Catholic clergy who tried Galileo. And they declared that the idea that the earth moves around the sun is a heresy. So, you know, Catholic Church wants to control everything at that time. So that brings us to the end of, you know, the period of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. And truly, it is the Council of Trent that formulated the modern Roman Catholic Church. Nothing except Latin has been backed away from since then. You know, if you say this, you're an anathema. And Kahu, you were talking about how now, you know, with the Roman Catholics saying, oh, well, the Protestants are our separate brothers, what they're saying is only those that teach Protestant doctrine are anathema. Everybody else is stupid. So we see time and time again, we saw the Catholics and the evangelicals together thing. We saw Catholics and Lutherans signing joint confessions and using wishy-washy language to cover over major differences. There is no gospel in the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation was a reformation that was largely caused by Roman Catholic priests who opened up their Bibles and read and took it seriously. And they were willing to say anything that the church says otherwise is wrong. So any questions? Yes?
What is the name of the book that Bellarmine?
Bellarmine wrote On the Controversies of the Christian Faith. Okay. So next week we're going to talk about Wesley and Whitfield. I think you'll enjoy it. And any other questions about the Counter-Reformation? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you that we don't know why, but you sent your Son to die on a cross on our behalf, and that anyone who places their faith in him has eternal life. This is a gift we cannot comprehend, but we cannot be thankful enough for. We do pray that you would help us to be mindful of your gospel. Help us to be mindful of the lost people we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.